move through pretty quickly as we look at this sermon. We've had a number of sermons recorded from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then Peter after the miracle of the lame man being healed, and then chapter 4 before the Sanhedrin. Again and again, Luke records for us these sermons so that we can judge all sermons by these sermons, if you like. And it's what is being said in these sermons that needs to be said clearly and plainly, lovingly and graciously from every single pulpit in the world. Well, he's summarizing the whole of the Old Testament, isn't he? And he is telling us now that the new covenant, if you like, or the new order has arrived. The Messiah has come, and therefore there is going to be huge changes. A number of things that he needs to answer, though. He is accused of being blasphemous, isn't he? Chapter 6 and verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." In chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, they've got false witnesses. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so he needs to answer all of these accusations of being ignorant, of being blasphemous, and being a traitor against the Jewish people. Now, I understand that we're in the 21st century and we're in Suffolk. We're not in the first century there in Jerusalem. And these are the intellectual elite in that day. Now, we might be the intellectual elite of the United Kingdom here, but these people are Jews, and they're the intellectual elite of their day. And so he doesn't give them a simple, straightforward presentation of who Jesus is to a pagan mindset or scenario. He is dealing with the intellectual elite, he is dealing with some very angry people, and he is dealing with those who are highly religious, and they want to maintain their position because of the power and the money that they receive for being these intellectual elite. And so he can read their minds, he can read their hearts, he can see straight through them. And he doesn't try and save his own skin. He's not giving a presentation that will get him off the hook. He's not just answering, "Look, I'm not a blasphemer, I'm not ignorant, I'm not a traitor, you can let me go." He is not using this opportunity to do that at all, but he is going to, well, proclaim to them and to us this morning very clearly who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. And in the Messiah coming, you can expect these kinds of changes. And well, although you are treating me as guilty and you think you are innocent, everything's going to change around. And you're going to see that as a worshipper of Jesus, I am forgiven and innocent, but you are guilty of crucifying him and rejecting God's Son. You think that you are the judges and I am the one being judged, but it's all going to turn around and you're going to see that you are in actual fact the ones who are being judged. And in Stephen proclaiming the gospel, in a sense, he becomes the one who is judging them by the word of God. You accuse me of being a blasphemer. You think that you are the right and the pure worshippers of God, and I am a blasphemer. But in actual fact, it's going to turn out to be seen that in worshipping Almighty God through his Son Jesus Christ, I am the one who is worshipping in an acceptable way to God, and it is you who have rejected Jesus who are the blasphemers. It is absolutely masterful, and I'd have to say from the beginning that I would think that Stephen and Paul would be on par one with another. If Stephen carried on living, I think that within a few decades he would be able to write to the depth and the maturity of the Apostle Paul as well. When you compare him with Peter and John and others, he has an ability to see through the situation and bring the gospel and the Old Testament in an incredibly wise and intellectual way. His character is being assassinated, isn't it? And well, we are told right from the beginning we'll have none of that. Stephen is full of faith, he is full of power, and well, he is doing great signs and wonders among the people because God really was blessing and using him. The accusations start flying, don't they? These Jewish people, these very religious bunch who have never done, they were not full of faith, they were not full of power, they were not full of the Holy Spirit, they were more concerned about themselves and nobody else, and they would never begin to even help these widows at all. They feel challenged, they feel guilty by the life and the witness and the work of Stephen and the others. And so now they're being vicious. They're not humbling themselves and saying, you know what? Yet we've really not been living the way we should. Can you help us out? And they're not humbling themselves and then joining the church and joining what the church is doing. Now they're at loggerheads with the church and they're even willing to lie and, well, ultimately kill an innocent man, we shall see. It's illogical, it's unreasonable, it's completely irrational, and they cannot refute Stephen's wisdom and logic, and so what do they resort to? They resort to violence. They are unjust, it is an untrue, an unlawful, and a sinful court that is gathered to try and execute him. But we shall see, shall we not? And all sat in the council, they looked steadfastly at him, but they saw his face as the face of an angel, and we shall see his courage and his zeal and his passion and his fearlessness before those that can very readily and do execute him on the spot. The question is, now that they are all gathered, and you can imagine the situation, they are rich and they are powerful, they are the intellectual elite, and there they are in all of their robes and regalia and everything else, and they're standing there thinking that they've got the trump card and they've got the upper hand and everything, and they ask him in verse 1, are any of these and all of these accusations true? And now they're giving him an opportunity, and it's not always a good thing to give a preacher an opportunity, because they're going to talk and they're going to keep going for a little while, and that's what Stephen does, isn't it? He is now going to give a masterly sermon with great skill, confronting and condemning his judges using their own Old Testament. As the Old Testament, as all of the Bible points to Christ, he presents Christ, convicting them of rejecting the Messiah. They had failed to recognize their own king and appreciate his saving work. So Stephen begins off with Abraham. We begin with Abraham, we then go on to Joseph, we then have a little look at Moses, we then see the tabernacle and the temple. And he says, have a good look. Have a good look at what God was doing with Abraham and what happened in that scenario. Is the coming of Jesus and the changing of all things contrary to the way God dealt with Abraham? No. What about Joseph? Let's have a look at Joseph and what his brothers did to Joseph and everything. Isn't that what you are doing with Jesus and with me here? Isn't this exactly the same, that God was at work and God was with him, but they failed to recognize and they were jealous and angry with him and nearly killed him but ended up selling him into slavery? Let's have a look at Moses. Didn't Moses and the way God dealt with Moses, isn't that consistent with the gospel? Let's have a look at the tabernacle and the temple. And by the time he gets there, he has proved, well, without dispute, that Jesus is the Messiah and God has sent his son. And all of these changes, well, are in accordance with the Old Testament, and you are wrong, and the church and the apostles and Jesus are right. We begin with Abraham then, and it is to the intellectual elite, admittedly, and I'm going to try to make this, if you like, as simple and as straightforward so that we can all see something of the wisdom there, but it isn't to a bunch of pagan children, if you like. It is to the intellectual religious elite of his day. He deals with Abraham first and foremost. God revealed himself to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. See, they loved Jerusalem. They only thought that God dwelt in Jerusalem and spoke in Jerusalem. And all the rest of the world, they're in darkness and they're ignorant and God is not there at all. God is here and God speaks here and God is just working here in Jerusalem. But he reminds them that it was Abraham. And Abraham didn't have godly parents. And Abraham wasn't in Jerusalem, was he? Abraham was a devil-worshipping pagan like everybody else, and God in his grace revealed himself in Mesopotamia to Abraham. God is not bound by geographical boundaries. He was not in the promised land when God spoke to him. God did not speak to him from a distance from Mount Moriah, but appeared to him and spoke to him directly. Abraham was not a Jew. He was not circumcised when God appeared to him. Abraham remained a pilgrim even when he was in Canaan, didn't he? And you've lost that. You see, you should have always dwelt in the promised land as pilgrims. God's people have always got to be pilgrims, haven't they? They've always got to be ready to leave. They've always got to realize that this is not our eternal home here. But Abraham remained a pilgrim. He was a pagan and God revealed himself to him in a Gentile land. He carried on living as a pilgrim, seeking and looking for something bigger and better that he could never get in this life. They couldn't compute with this stuff. They were so settled in their religiosity and their middle classness, and they were so settled that God speaking to pagans outside of the promised land and living as pilgrims, making their way day by day to the eternal promised land, was foreign in their thinking and in their spirituality. He is saying those that do not look forward to change and better things are spiritually bankrupt. Temporal blessings had eclipsed spiritual realities. The summary of looking at Abraham is God appears to people even though they are not in covenant with them. And what God is doing in Christ and coming and revealing himself to a whole load of unintellectual pagans is completely consistent with how God works. What you reject as being not from God is exactly what God did in and through Abraham. Your arguments against Christ, against the apostles, and against me now are proved invalid through the way God dealt with Abraham. He could have left it at that. We need one example, and that is it, and the judges have become the judged. The supposedly innocent have become the guilty. The supposed worshippers have become the blasphemers, and vice versa. But like a lot of preachers, they're not happy with one point, and so he moves on, doesn't he? And he's going to nail them from another angle, and he looks at Joseph. The older brothers are jealous, aren't they, from verses 9 to 16. They abuse him because of the dreams and the revelations that God himself had given to Joseph. They sell him into slavery, but then they find themselves in famine. The irony of all ironies is, though, that the humble, enslaved, rejected younger brother is exalted and becomes the savior of our nation. And God's grace provides deliverance and salvation from a Gentile land. Through the victim, they could now understand God's blessing to them as a people. God's free grace is not thwarted or extinguished through the sin, although it was the sin of their forefathers. God is in sovereign control of the destiny of this nation, and although you are jealous and sinful and everything else, like Joseph's brothers, you can't fight against God. And so there is another angle, isn't it, as he looks at Joseph. Look at him sold and humbled and enslaved, but then raised up. That's exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ, isn't it? And the reasons why they got rid of Joseph is the exact same reasons why you are trying to get rid of Jesus, the apostles, and now me. He goes on though, doesn't he? And you can imagine, I can try to imagine being a fly on the wall. I bet you there was a few that were a bit hot under the collar, like, how on earth are we going to answer this? How are we going to intellectually respond to this? Well, the fact is they don't. They just pick up stones to kill him because there's nothing that they can say in response to the wisdom of Stephen and the gospel. Well, he turns from Abraham, he turns from Joseph, and now in verses 17 to verse 43, he spends a long time looking at Moses and the law, doesn't he? Remember the elders and the scribes? They built their lives upon the interpretation, their interpretation of Moses and the law. The Jewish nation is now impoverished and enslaved, isn't it? They're under Roman rule, and they've had a really bad harvest that year, and they are in a situation where they are impoverished and enslaved, very like the situation when they were down in Egypt as a nation. But as God raised up Moses to be their deliverer, not from among them, not from amongst the covenant community, outside, there he is in Pharaoh's court. Although he was a Jew, he wasn't raised as one. He wasn't part of their community. He wasn't part of their little elite club, was he? Very much like Jesus. He was a Jew. He was one of them, but he wasn't brought up in Jerusalem in their nice little holy club. He's kind of outside their little group. As God raised up Moses to be their deliverer, so too has he raised up Jesus, hasn't he, to be the deliverer of his people. He too was rejected and resisted by God's people again and again, Moses was. Who made you judge and ruler over us? He fled into another Gentile land, didn't he? And God revealed himself to Moses there. But the people, once they had heard and received the law of God through the hands of Moses, they turned to idols and worshipped a false god. In unbelief and in rebellion, they brought themselves into captivity. Again and again, these things point us clearly, don't they, to Christ, the ultimate prophet, deliverer, and saviour of his people. Who is really speaking blasphemy, then, Stephen is saying? Who is really rejecting God? Who is really rejecting the truth? Who is really rejecting Moses and the law? Is it Jesus, the apostles, and myself? Or is it you? Well, Stephen has dealt with the first charge, hasn't he? Against him that was also brought against Christ, of being blasphemers. We're not blasphemers. We're just acknowledging that God is a living God who has made us multiple different promises, that has pointed us forwards again and again and again, but he has now come to us to fulfill all of his promises made to Abraham and then to the other patriarchs and then through Moses as well. The tables are being turned. The judges become the judge. The guilty become the innocent. The blasphemer is now becoming the true worshipper of God. Well, we close then with the last point. We've had Abraham, we've had Joseph, we've had Moses and that whole scenario and situation. But just to really put a nail in the coffin now, he wants to turn to the tabernacle and the temple. They had brought it up and they had said, this blasphemer's telling us that we're going to get rid of the temple and everything else like that. And so he wants to answer that. He has proved that Jesus is the Messiah and the eternal Son of God through the life and times of Abraham and then through Joseph and then through Moses and his promises and his writings. But now he turns to the tabernacle and the temple. Stephen contrasts the two. The tabernacle was not spectacular like the temple, yet God was just as present in that tabernacle in the wilderness as he was in that great magnificent temple in Jerusalem. But the day of the temple's usefulness has come. It is no longer useful to us. We no longer need to worship God there. We did beforehand, he acknowledges, doesn't he, the divine institution of the tabernacle. Yes, it was given to us by God in obedience, Moses and then David and others had the tabernacle and the temple built, but the shadows and the types must flee away. The promises have been fulfilled. You see, the Old Testament doesn't make any sense without Jesus and the Messiah, does it? It's just signposts pointing you forwards. It's just types that need to be fulfilled. It's just promises that need to be fulfilled. But because of the money and the position and because of the status quo and because of the natural state of our hearts, these religious men had just settled down with what they'd been doing in their traditions for years and years and years. And Stephen is saying, we can't. We can't stick with what's comfortable and what is easy when God is on the move and he is changing things and sending us in a certain direction. We have to move with God, or like in the wilderness, you get left behind. He warmly acknowledges the divine institution of the tabernacle, true. He's aware of the true functions and the meanings and the significance of it. As they're trying to say, this Gentile, this guy with a Greek name, this guy, he's not part of the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin. He's a bit ignorant. Surely we can run circles round him. He is by no means ignorant at all. And he is showing and proving to them that he knows a thing or two about the Old Testament as well. And so you can't shut me up as being an ignorant, blaspheming traitor. God is not confined, though, to the temple, to temples, as the Old Testament says very clearly that God is bigger and greater than any possible building. The promises of redemption and covenants, he said, have been in place before the tabernacle and the temple were built. And so surely if God was promising and if God was giving us things before the tabernacle and the temple, surely he can do things and give us things and work amongst us once the temple and the tabernacle is gone. But in their mindset, you see, God is bound to a building and he can't work outside of this building. He's proving to them God was working before and God will work after the tabernacle and the temple as well. God is not bound by buildings. The temple is therefore temporal in God's redemptive program and plans for the world that he has created. The customs that Moses handed down were never intended to be permanent, but were for us temporarily until they found their fulfillment in the Messiah. The promises, the covenants, the redemption are done no disservice in the passing of them all away, that we would follow, love, serve, worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. He's now turning. God is turning. Now, he did almost exclusively work amongst the Jewish people and in that tabernacle and temple. Yes, God did. He did kind of bind himself to those things temporarily. But God has done no disservice if we say that he is now no longer just working with buildings in a certain place with a certain people. He has told us to go into all of the world and tell the world who Jesus is and what he has done. And if you remain in the position that you are going to get left behind. God is working through his Son in the world. Your accusations of ignorance are obviously not true. Your accusations of blasphemy are not true. Your accusations of being a traitor against this nation are not true. God revealed himself in summary to Abraham before he was circumcised, living in a Gentile territory. The everlasting new covenant promised to Abraham is now in operation. This is all language and concepts and ideas that they were familiar with as religious people. Salvation is by grace, illustrated in the life of Joseph and his brothers, isn't it? Salvation and deliverance given to those that had got rid of him and had been the ones who sold him into slavery. The true prophet predicted by Moses and pointed to through Moses has now come. The temple was always and only intended to be temporal. It is no longer needed, and we can worship God Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you reject him, he is saying, you reject the God of Abraham and the covenant that God promised through Abraham. If you are trying to be saved by your works and your religion, it will not work because salvation is received by faith as God's gift to humanity. If you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting Moses and the law. If you will not turn away from this tabernacle, this temple, and this building and worship God in spirit and truth through Jesus Christ, your worship is unacceptable. It is bold, it is logical, it is biblical, and it is Christ-centered like all of the other sermons in the book. It is not just a mere legal defense to save his own life, but a very intellectual, powerful proclamation of the gospel. And what he thinks about Jesus seals his destiny.
And as we close this morning, I know it's an intellectual sermon about Abraham. You need to know your Old Testament to really understand it. You need to understand something about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the tabernacle and everything else to really grasp what Stephen is really getting at. But if a lot of it has gone over your head and saying, I've never really read the Old Testament, I don't really know, you can know this as we close this morning. What Stephen did with Jesus sealed his destiny. And we're going to see next time that he was martyred and he died. And what you do with Jesus seals your destiny. Now, you might say, you know what, I kind of switched off. You know, he kind of was talking about Abraham, and I remember that about 20 minutes ago, but it was too much, and I switched off. And the Joseph part, and the Moses part, and the tabernacle part, it was for the older guys that really know their Bibles. I switched off at that point. Well, just come back for a moment. Just look at Stephen. Think what Stephen is saying. Stephen is saying that Jesus is the Son of God, promised for ages and ages beforehand, who fulfills hundreds of very clear Old Testament promises. And if you trust in him and if you believe in him, you will become a true worshipper of God and you will receive the deliverance, the salvation, and the forgiveness of sins. And what you do with Jesus seals your destiny. None of us know. None of us know when it is our time to leave. None of us know when is the last day of the world as we know it. But what is clear in a very unclear world, is what you do with Jesus seals your destiny. If you reject him, God will reject you. If you ignore him, God will ignore you. If you love him, it is because God loves you. If you receive him, God will receive you. The way we treat Jesus seals our destiny. And because Stephen loved him and knew him and had thought deeply about him, he didn't have a nice set of notes like I have this morning. He didn't have a nice leather-bound Bible like I have this morning. He's just caught out. He's in the street. And he doesn't have the scrolls. He doesn't have anything else. It's in his heart. It's in his mind, isn't it? It had absorbed him who Jesus was. And as he read his Old Testament and he saw what God was doing and moving forward and then just suddenly explodes in fulfilling all of these things, his heart was drawn to love and serve and obey Jesus. No matter what. And what he made of Jesus sealed his destiny. He was going to die, as we're going to see next time. But you'll notice the one who sits at God's right hand stands and even opens time and space, if you like, to reveal himself. So as the first martyr of the church, and there is going to be many, many, there have been, and there will be many, many more, he sees a glimpse of heaven. And he's received into heaven. And his love and his faith and his courage and his commitment to Jesus sealed his destiny of being a worshipper and an enjoyer of Jesus forever and forever. And so the challenge this morning, you say, I'm not versed in the Old Testament. I don't know my Old Testament history and theology and everything. And a lot of that stuff about Abraham, Joseph, Moses and the tabernacle is too much for me this morning. Just take this away. That what you do with Jesus is what God will do with you. And do you not want to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? Stephen heard words, something like that. Don't you want to hear words like that when you pass from this life into the next? Or do you want to hear words like, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never, never knew you. I know what I want to hear. And my destiny is bound and sealed in what I do, what I think about Jesus Christ. Same as everybody else here this morning. And if Stephen was here this morning, as he did with them, he would have pled with you. He would have reasoned with you. He'd have said, look, if you're worshipping any kind of God outside of Jesus, even if you're worshipping the God of the Old Testament, apart from Jesus, you become a blasphemer. If you are judging the Bible and you are judging the church and you are judging Christians and looking at them, judging them, you know what? It's not them that are the judged, but it is you. If you are not worshipping, loving and serving Jesus Christ, it is you that are the ignorant one. It is you that is the blasphemer. It is you that is the traitor, not against the nation, but against God himself. Your destiny is sealed up in what you do with him. And so I would ask and plead with young and old, every last one of us, that you would do with Jesus what Stephen did. Receive him, accept him, bow down and acknowledge him for who he is, but then love him and serve him with all of your mind, heart and life. Amen.